Please do open up your Bibles again at Matthew chapter 27. That's the passage we're going to be looking at. I think someone might have left their mask up here. I don't know who's used that mask, but never mind. Everyone's masked up. We're all good. Right, Matthew 27. Well, much to my family's frustration, I've always quite enjoyed science fiction. One of my earliest memories, actually, as a child, for some reason, is watching a Star Trek film, The Wrath of Khan. I don't know if you've seen it, it's quite old now. But there was this scene, actually, there were two scenes, but he stayed with me. One was where the baddie, Khan, lets this horrible creature crawl into the ear of one of the Star Trek people. It's horrible. But that's not the scene I want to tell you about today. There was this other scene where the Starship Enterprise was about to be destroyed, and it was left up to Spock to save the day. And the only way he could save the day was by sacrificing himself. So he went in. Other people tried to stop him, but he wouldn't be stopped. He went in and he had to do something to the engine, but he knew it would kill him because of the radiation. And there was this touching moment as he died. He's behind the protective glass. He put his hand up there and Captain Kirk made his way down there. And Spock said, "I have been and always shall be your friend." And it was all very moving. And then he died. And although actually, Star Trek nicked the idea of the resurrection because Spock came back to life later in a different film, I think. But people have always nicked the idea from the resurrection. But we're not here to think about fiction or in science fiction. We're here to think about the true historical account of Jesus and the reality of Jesus's death. It's far more gruesome than any science fiction. Jesus' death was far more cruel. It was far more impactful than any mere story. The impact of Jesus' sacrifice impacts our lives today, right here, right now, today. Jesus' death impacts our lives right here, right now. That's how powerful it was. It ripples throughout time into eternity. In that Star Trek film, it was all very noble and clinical. The music fades up at the right moment, and it's very eloquent. But the reality of Jesus' sacrifice was anything but clinical, respectful, or tasteful. As far from being hailed as a hero, the people want him dead. They hate him. We're going to look at that in our first point. He was humiliated. We saw last Sunday how the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they were plotting to kill Jesus. And when they finally got Jesus in their power, they weren't content with anything less than crucifixion. In verse 20, the chief priests, the elders, they persuade the crowd. Then in verse 23, they're all crying out, "Let him be crucified." Now, crucifixion, it wasn't just an execution. It was a public humiliation. It was a public message. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was reserved for those who committed the most serious crimes. The Romans crucified people. And yet, if you were a Roman citizen, you weren't likely to get crucified because that's how bad it was. Usually, a Roman citizen would only be crucified by a special edict from Caesar. So it wasn't deemed right for a Roman citizen to be crucified, but they did it to other people. And this is what the Jews want to happen to Jesus. In fact, for the Jews, crucifixion was even worse because of their understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that a man who hung on a cross was cursed by God. And so this is what they want to see Jesus hanging under. Not just this humiliation, but this curse from God. This is what the religious leaders want, nothing less than the total humiliation of Jesus, physically and religiously. This is degrading. Jesus would have been paraded through the streets, out of the city. So that in itself was a mark of not good. He was stripped naked. He was nailed to the cross for all to see. Everything about this was degrading for Jesus. There's nothing noble about this death. Matthew, I don't know if you notice, he just uses half a sentence to describe the actual act of crucifixion. He doesn't go into details, I guess, because the people he's writing to would have known. They would have seen this for themselves. He doesn't need to explain the gory details. And we're not going to spend time explaining the gory details. I'm sure we can do that another time. But Jesus, he was nailed to a cross, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, he was nailed to that cross. When they crucified him, and then Matthew tells us how they divided the clothes. That might seem insignificant, and yet it's all part of this humiliation. It did, of course, fulfill a psalm that was written 1,000 years beforehand. So Psalm 22, verse 18, it said how this was going to happen. They divided his clothes amongst them. But for Jesus, for any crucified person watching this happen, it was distressing. They only would have had one set, maybe two sets of clothes in those days. It was a very personal thing. And to see your clothes being divided and given out, it was distressing. It shows that you are powerless. Even the last, most personal things you have, you can't have that. They've gone. They've taken from you. And actually, it says you don't need them anymore. This is where you die. Everything you've ever worked for in your life is gone. This is where you die. This is it. But his humiliation was only just beginning. What you'll notice in this chapter is there is heavy, dramatic irony in that the people were speaking and insulting Jesus, but although they were speaking truth, they don't realize what they're saying. It makes their blindness all the sadder. They're saying truths, but they don't believe them. They don't realize. And so just part of this dramatic irony that we see is that there's a charge written above his head. Verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus. Jesus' name meant God saves or God is saving. That's what Jesus was doing. But if you looked at Jesus at that point on the cross, you wouldn't have understood. You would have thought, well, it doesn't look like Jesus is saving. It doesn't look like God's saving anyone here. It just looks like someone's dying. Then we have King of the Jews. Why did Pilate write that? Well, he was reminding the Jews, it was a little bit of a dig, really. He's reminding the Jews of their vassal state of Rome. They weren't in command of their own destiny. The Romans were. So it's a little bit of a dig. But also, this King of the Jews would have understood that as a messianic phrase, as a messianic term. This is the charge against Jesus, that he claimed to be the Messiah. And of course, actually, what was written on that charge above Jesus' head for all to see is absolutely true. God does save. Jesus is the Messiah. It's all true and it's there for everyone to see. But this Messiah, he's not receiving the honor, the glory, the recognition. In fact, where is he? Verse 38, he's being crucified between two criminals. That's what he's been given. He's in the company of the guilty. This is no loving, tender, private moment for Jesus as he dies. This is a public humiliation. Indeed, even the passers-by insult him, don't they? The irony is ratcheted up some more in verse 40. They're saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, then come on, prove it. Come down from the cross. Why are they talking about this destroying the temple and rebuilding the temple? Why are they mentioning that? Well, Jesus did say that. He said that, and it's recorded in John chapter 2 for us. But there we find out the temple Jesus has spoken about, it wasn't the physical temple. He was speaking about his body. And so they're insulting him as if he's failed. Like, oh, you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Look, you've failed there, haven't you? But actually what they don't see is it's happening right in front of their eyes. It's his body. His body is being destroyed before them. That's the temple he was talking about. And do you know what? He will be rebuilt in 3 days. He would come back to life. There's truth, but they don't see it. And they challenge him, save yourself. If you're the powerful Son of God, come on and prove it. come down from the cross. This is the sort of thing that happens in those superhero films, isn't it? You know, you've got Spider-Man or Superman. They're being confronted by the bully. And, of course, the audience knows that the Spider-Man or Superman, they could just, you know, swat the baddie easily. This is no contest there. But usually the hero, you know, they're really composed. They keep their cool. They don't respond. But we all just want the hero to, you know, duff the bad guy up and, you know, show who he really is. Come on, show them you're really Superman. But for Jesus, of course, to show his power, to come down from the cross, to save himself, that's not why Jesus came. He came to save us. He couldn't save us if he saved himself. So there is no heroic, triumphant fight back here. There is amazing self-control. There is amazing love. But he has to take that humiliation. The passers-by aren't the only ones to insult the Saviour. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're there too, like dogs circling their prey. And what they say is staggering. It's absolutely staggering. I don't know if you've noticed in verse 42. Have a look. He saved others. Do you see that's what they say? He saved others. They don't even deny it. These are the people screaming for his blood that hate Jesus. This is all they've got. He saved others. Hardly seems like an insult, does it? He saved others. How blind are they? They don't even deny his miracles. There's something really strange going on in their heads. And yet, isn't this the way? The truth can be under people's noses. And yet they refuse to believe. I hope there's no one here who's aware of the truth, who isn't denying the truth, and yet you can't quite get over yourself. You can't put your faith in Jesus. The sad reality is these religious people, they're so sure of themselves that it's their pride, their jealousy, it's blinding them to who Jesus is. The truth is on their lips, and yet they're blinded to who Jesus really is. They think they've won. They think they're in charge. So they're mockingly tempting Jesus. Come down, prove it to us, of course. Prove your kingship, prove your sonship, prove your power, and then we'll believe you. But actually, as their own words testify, they have had enough proof. They've seen him save others, yet they're still not willing to believe. They just won't accept him. For us living post-cross, we have even more proof, don't we? Jesus, he was going to do much more than just escape from the cross. He was going to die. He was going to go all the way. He was going to die. And then he was going to overcome death. That was far greater proof of who he was. Not just escaping the cross, but defeating death. But that's for another day. For now, Jesus took the pain. He took the shame. He took the humiliation. He took the insults because that was right where he needed to be. He was dying in order to save the likes of those who were crucifying him. He was dying in order to save the likes of you and me. That's why he stayed on the cross. What love. What sacrifice. What a savior. What a savior. But let's move on to look at Jesus' actual death, the price that he paid. That's our second point, the price he paid. Who knows if we're going to get to have a summer holiday this year? I hope we are. I'm really looking forward to getting away, to being in the sun. I've just got this idyllic sort of picture in my head, you know, being on the beach, the sun shining, the sand's hot. I've got a good book in my hand. There's no jobs to do. My phone's turned off. All is calm. Everything's lovely. Now, unfortunately, of course, in England, we know that's not the way our holidays play out, is it? You know, you can have the sun. You think, oh, it's going to be a great day. And then along comes the clouds. And it's all suddenly changed in an instant. And then the heavens open and the rain pours down. That's usually what happens on our summer holidays. In fact, when it rains, we usually say, oh, it reminds us of holiday. But the darkness that comes here in this passage, that's not due or not caused from heavy clouds. When Jesus died, it's described in verse 45, it's more than just overcast and just the clouds. We're not being told that because Matthew's got a concern about the weather. It's not just a little comment about, oh yeah, it suddenly went a bit dim. This is darkness, not dimness. So what is it all about? He says it's at midday. He specifically mentions that. It's in the middle of the day, the brightest moment, it gets dark. What is that about? Well, in the Old Testament, darkness is often associated with judgment. You can read back into the darkness linked to the Exodus. Darkness, this is a physical sign. It's revealing, although darkness hides, but it's revealing what's happening spiritually. This is judgment that Jesus is experiencing on the cross. Judgment is being poured out onto Jesus. There's this passage in Amos chapter 8, verse 9 that speaks of this. And it's in a passage about judgment and God's people. And it says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of that chapter, "I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." That was written 760 years before Jesus was born. And yet so accurately it describes what was happening. It's amazing, isn't it? But that was in a passage about judgment. And this is the terrible truth we see at Calvary, God's judgment being poured out on his one and only beloved son. And that quote from Amos, it talks about a bitter day. It talks about a day like mourning for an only son. And we do tread on holy ground here, so we have to be careful about what we say here. Because I don't think we can really understand how God felt at this time. Not easy to project our feelings onto God. But Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus being stricken and smitten by God, about how he was crushed for our iniquities. And if we can take Amos as applying to God and his only son, then this day, it was a bitter day. It was a terrible day. It was a day that deeply grieved the Father. It was a devastating day for God's beloved son too. And I think this is beyond our comprehension, but it was a dark day. And we get an insight into this when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Some translations say, "Why have you abandoned me? Abandoned me?" Now, some theologians suggest that perhaps Jesus just felt like he was abandoned. He wasn't really, he just felt like he was abandoned. But the respected theologian Don Carson argues, since Jesus knew an intimacy with the Father like no other, since he had this unique relationship with his Father like no other, he knew whether he was really just abandoned or whether it just felt like it. He would have known. Jesus feels like he is truly abandoned. However we understand this, the pain is real. Something awful has happened. Something devastating has happened. This is a day for grieving, for pain. So why was Jesus abandoned by his Father? Surely it was because of the sin that had been put upon him. His Father could no longer look at him. In fact, that is the problem of our sin. That's what it does. It cuts us off from God. It puts this barrier up between us and God. And Jesus is there with all this sin piled on him. Now is not the time for God to save his son. Now was not the time for Jesus to be delivered. He was doing the delivering. There was no one to deliver him. There could be no rescue for the rescuer. He had to die. He had to take the full consequences. He had to pay the full wages of our sin. He had to pay the full price on the cross. So Isaiah says, chapter 53, he was stricken, he was punished, he was afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions. His pain, his separation, it was real. There was no rescue for him. So Jesus on the cross, was he helpless? Was he powerless? Was he just waiting to die? Was he at the mercy of the men who were killing him? Verse 50 reminds us of the extreme agony he's in. He cries out in a loud voice, and then it says, and he yielded his spirit. This is in line with what Jesus had said elsewhere. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus says. I lay down my life. This was up to Jesus. This is astounding, isn't it? With all the spiritual, emotional, and physical punishment this man is taking, he has absolute control over the point of his death. No one's going to take it from him. He can choose the moment that he lays down his life. Why is that important? Because he holds on until the price is paid. This is why it's important. Until the cup of God's wrath has been completely drunk, he will hold on, and then he will yield his life. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. He laid down his life when it was finished. And brothers and sisters, this is good news. I know it's heavy going, but this is good news for us. For when Jesus forgives us from our sin, we know that he has paid the price. He's paid all the price. There's not going to be just a little bit extra that he couldn't quite manage to cover that we're still going to have to pay for when we get to heaven. He's paid the price in full. Jesus hasn't just paid part of our debt and then we've got to somehow pay the rest of it. His death paid it all. For those in Christ, the wages of our sin have been completely paid. That's why Jesus didn't sidestep the cross or buckle under the pain or seek to save himself or seek to prove who he was on the cross. He took it all. He held on until it was all accomplished. Only then, when it was all done, did he lay down his life. Deeply sobering, but it's really, really good news. If we have asked Jesus to forgive us for our sins, the price for our sin is gone. The price is paid. This is good news. We call Good Friday, Good Friday, and we call it good for a reason. So in our last point, we're going to continue to think about some of the good things that Jesus' death achieved on that cross. We're going to think about that in our final point. He made a difference. He made a difference. There's all kinds of different ways we can show someone we love them. We can buy them gifts, can't we? And we can buy flowers or chocolates or clothes or monies or whatever it is. We can give all sorts of different gifts, and we can express our love to someone by giving them our time. That's what I do to my wife. You know, she doesn't want flowers or chocolates or any of those nice things. I give her my time. How lovely she is. That is often the way we express our love, isn't it? Actually, by giving them our time. We can tell someone we love them. That's important to say, I love you. We might write a song for someone or a poem, or we might draw a picture for our mums and dads or something to just say that we love them. If a young man went up to a young lady and said, I love you so much, I want to prove it to you, and to prove how much I love you, I'm going to throw myself under the next car. You would go, what? What? Why would you do this? She would think he's a bit mad. What does that prove except he's a bit confused? So when we say Jesus loves you so much that he died for you, what does that mean? What do we make with that? Well, It's not just some elaborate gesture of love. I hope we've understood from this morning a bit more about why he died, but we're just going to add some more thoughts onto that briefly this morning as we look at what Jesus' death accomplished. So at the moment of Jesus' death, some strange things occurred. I don't know if you noticed, as we were reading through the passage, some strange things occurred. So verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple would have been really thick. You couldn't just grab it and tear it. It was a very, very thick curtain. And it's significant that it's torn from the top to the bottom, because it shows it wasn't a man grabbing it from the bottom, tearing it all the way up. It would have been a very big curtain. It's done from the top to the bottom. It shows that it wasn't done by human hands. It was done by God. God ripped this temple curtain in two. So what does that mean? What's the symbolism behind it? It means that this old physical temple is obsolete. It's not needed anymore. Remember how Jesus referred to his body as the temple that would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days? Well, now Jesus is the only temple we need. We don't need a physical temple. This church isn't a temple. It's just a building. We don't need sacrifices. We're not sprinkling things with blood to cleanse them. We don't have priests. We don't need any of that. It's all done away with. It's all finished because Jesus is now the way in which we approach God. He is the one in whom we meet God. This temple, the curtain in the temple, it separated people from God. It separated God from people. It was a barrier. It kept the sinful people away from the holy God. It protected the people. It protected God's holiness. But now that's ripped in two. It's not needed anymore. And we can approach God because in Jesus, the final, fullest temple has been made. Jesus is the true sacrifice. He is the final high priest. His blood was the blood of the new covenant. Walter reminded us last night. We don't need the old. We don't need the symbols anymore. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. All that old sacrificial stuff is past its sell-by date. We don't need it. It's gone. It's finished. Jesus' body is the temple that once and for all deals with sin. And that's what this tearing of the temple curtain signifies. We have access to God through a new and living way. It is the body and suffering of Jesus Christ. So the old is gone, the new has come. And that's good news. We don't need all this old stuff anymore. It's all Jesus. Second thing that happens at Jesus' death, you get this strange earthquake. It's a bit strange, isn't it? It's the only gospel that records it. But what's going on there? That this earthquake that happens, and then rocks split open, tombs are opened. And as you can think about it, it's not that odd. When the creator, the one through whom everything that's made, dies, it seems oddly fitting, doesn't it, that then creation should respond in some way. Jesus dies, and it's like creation sort of vibrates with it. It's monumental. And then we get this strange idea about this holy people being raised to life. A careful reading of the Greek apparently shows that it's more probable they were raised to life when Jesus was raised to life. So it's not when he dies. The rocks split open when he died. But then these other people, they were raised to life when Jesus was raised to life. And so what's the significance of the opening of the tombs? Well, I think it's showing that actually when Jesus dies, it shows that death is no longer the end. It's not sealed for good. That the way for new life, for resurrection, has been opened up. This is good news, isn't it? Death is now no longer the end. The tombs are opened. The way for new life has been made. And then lastly, we see the centurion who's guarding Jesus, this strong, experienced military man, this Gentile soldier. When he sees how Jesus dies, when he sees the earthquake and everything that goes on, when he sees all of this, he and his men, they are filled with awe, as you would be. He was filled with awe, and he sees enough to express the truth. Truly, surely, this was the Son of God. This is good news as well, because This hints at the fact that Jesus' death, it wasn't just for the religious. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for that time and those people right there. In fact, the religious people, they refused to believe the truth, didn't it? But the Son of God died for even someone like a Gentile soldier. The Son of God's death is for Jew, for Gentile, for male, for female, for black, for white, for young, and for old. In fact, there's this little passage in John chapter 3, and it says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Isn't that just a wonderful statement? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's just open to anyone who will believe. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Isn't that good news this morning? Whoever believes in him may have. Do you want eternal life? Put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So then, how do we know that God loves us? Because he sent Jesus to die for us. But what does that mean? Jesus dying for us. Well, it means all the difference in the world. He paid the full price so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's good news. That is the good news that we celebrate on this Good Friday. Jesus died to pay the price so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. This is a good day, and we give thanks to our Lord for his sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. How can we thank you ever enough? We cannot. How can we comprehend what Jesus went through? We cannot. How can we fully understand what happened on that day? We cannot. And yet, Lord, we know enough, like that soldier, to say truly he was the Son of God. Truly he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came to take away my sin. And so in him I put my faith. Lord, we thank you that there is salvation. And in him we do not have to fear anymore. All my sin is gone. It's all paid for. And so even though I die, I will live. Lord, we thank you that that is the testimony of everyone who trusts in Jesus. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for this day. Sad as it is, somber as it is, as difficult as it is to think about these days. And yet it was through his suffering we are saved. And so we return to you and we say thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.